Morning, guys.
Good morning.
It's good to see everyone again, and it's warming up, turning out to be a pretty day today. It was a little chilly this morning. We did have an awesome first service. It is Palm Sunday today, and so that means next week is
Easter.
So I'm excited about that. I hope you guys are too. Be thinking about who you can invite, and we share that because the reality is so many people in our community would come to church if they're invited, especially on Easter. All it takes is, hey, would you come with me? And they'll be here. So really think about who you can invite. We're going to add extra chairs in. First service is going to be packed, I'm sure. Let's pack this service out too. And just not so we can have a lot of people here, but so we can tell people about Jesus. That's what it's all about. And so we're going to be sharing Jesus next week, as we do every week. We get to wrap up our series today called Hot Topics. And we've talked about some pretty controversial stuff throughout this series. And today I told someone, yeah, today we've got it easy. We're just talking about politics. So it's easy compared to all the other stuff we've been talking about. We've been going through this whole series though with a spirit of humility. When you talk about hot topics and things that are controversial, we need to go into it realizing, one, it's not about what we think. It's not about what we feel. It's not about what we want. It's about what God says, and we need to approach it from that standpoint. So we've gone through this whole series with kind of five guidelines, and I'll share them one last time. But the first was to seek humility. We do want to come into this not arrogantly, not condescending, but with love and compassion. The second thing, we want to embrace Scripture. We just want to share what the Bible says and point people to Jesus. We want to respect differences, knowing that there's going to be people that have different opinions. And every single person is created in the image of God, even the people we disagree with. So we need to treat everybody with dignity and respect. We do that. Really, the goal of this series then is to build relationships. That's why we're talking about topics like these. If culture is talking about them, we need to talk about them. And we to do so, to build relationships with them so that we can share Jesus. And that's what the deepest need of every person is. And so today, again, we get to wrap up this series by talking about how Christians should approach politics. Now, I was thinking and preparing this, man, I did a sermon series on Christianity and politics, and it didn't seem like that long ago. And I thought, well, I probably did it 4 years ago leading up to the election, and I looked and I didn't find it. I went back 8 years ago, so it was in 2016. It's making me feel old because it seemed like just yesterday. But we did a sermon series called The Red and the Blue, and it was interesting looking back over my notes for that. And I didn't want to re-preach any of these, but I wanted to share with you what we talked about then, because you can go on our website, and these messages are still there, so you can find them. The first sermon I did was how to be involved in politics and not be a jerk, okay? You think about that today, our confidence and our hope, and I just said, our responsibility to government is to submit, to pay taxes, and we need to pray, we need to inform ourselves about the issues, we need to attack issues and not people, right? Because we kind of switched that around a lot today, and we need to get involved. So that was the first sermon. The second sermon is don't make politics your idol, and our confidence, our hope can only be found in Christ, that human governments are ordained by God to restrain evil. In Scripture, you see that's the role of government, but the church is ordained to make disciples. And then we need to live with hope and let the church be the church. And we can't expect the government to achieve what only the church can accomplish. And that's a big one. Then the third sermon title was A Divided Nation Needs a More United Church. And we've got to move forward together as a nation and a church. And we need to love like Jesus. So let me ask you, in these last eight years, has government gotten better? Is the church more united? Is culture does culture have more unity now? So in 8 years, what we thought was bad then has just gotten worse. And so that's kind of where we find ourselves. We're more polarized than ever as a society. When you look at the political landscape right now, I'm just going to be honest. It's a mess, right? I've had people, you know, tell me, it's like, well, is this the best we can do as a country? And there's a lot of frustration. As believers, some of you, in talking about this, you're like geared up already. You're on the edge of your seat. Like, I'm into politics. I live for this stuff. I watch cable news. I'm into this. This is my wheelhouse, right? This is, man, I'm glad you're talking about this. And some of you are here this morning like, I could care less about any of this. I'm just fed up with all of it. And that's the tension we kind of live in as believers, right? Some of you care, some of you don't. But the church should be the safest place to talk about anything, including politics. And so the tension we do wrestle with is this. And I'll just kind of lay this out at the beginning. Are we willing to put our faith beliefs ahead of our political beliefs? That's what we're going to be wrestling with this morning. Our political beliefs, they're shaped by a lot of things. They're shaped by our backgrounds, our education, our personal experiences, our families. All these things kind of shape what we believe. And it's really easy to get kind of locked in and think, my view is the only view, it's the right view, and everyone else is an idiot, right? That's kind of what, I think that's kind of the mentality we've been brought up in. That's what the news pundits tell us. How could anybody disagree with this? This is so clear. This is so plain. Everyone else is idiots. And I'm not going to tell you how to vote, okay? I'm not going to tell you which party is right and who's wrong and who's not. And I want to point you to Jesus this morning. That's what we really need. I want you to think biblically about your worldview, about your future, about not living in fear, because let's be real. Fear is what this world wants us to experience. They want us to be afraid of everything. I heard one pastor say this. He said, your favorite candidate will win or lose based on how our country votes this November. However, the church will win or lose based on our behavior between now and then. Now, that should be convicting a little bit, all right? So with all that said, let's jump in today. Here's the first thing I want you to remember. As citizens, we should care about the condition of our country. We need to care about it. It's not like, and I'm not, when I say, when I talk about politics and our involvement in it, I don't want you to get the feeling that I'm saying, well, let's not worry about it. It's all going to be all right. There's nothing to, no, we need to care about the condition of our country. But more importantly, we need to care about the people in our country. There's kind of two extremes here. There's people that think you should never mix politics and religion. And I've heard it said, and there's a lot of truth here, when you mix politics and religion, you get politics. That's what happens, right? But on the flip side, right, when we say that there are some people that think church should be all about politics. And I've had people mad at me over the years that I don't stand up here and tell you how to vote. And they're like, this is so important. We've got to talk about this. And what are you going to do? You need to put flyers out and voter guides out. And you've got to tell people. And my response has always been, I'm going to call us to something more. I'm going to call us to something more than politics. I'm going to call us to live a biblically informed life. A life that honors God. That means a life that is not devoted to one party or the other, but a life devoted to Jesus. Our country right now, it's deeply divided. You can look and we're divided by Republican, Democrat, obviously, coming up to the election, by rich and by poor. I really don't think there's much of a middle class anymore. We look in our country, the middle class is kind of shrinking. I think especially so here in this area. By race, we're deeply divided by race still. We're deeply divided by age. I think this is one that's growing. There's a more generational conflict, I feel like, now than ever before, where the different generations don't agree and don't get along. And as I've been saying throughout this whole series, it seems like we're talking at each other instead of with each other. I was thinking about citizenship and what that means. And so I went to the U.S. government's website to learn about the citizenship process. And I don't know if you've ever studied that, but if you, you know, immigrate to our country and go through the citizenship process, I think most people that have grown up here could not answer the questions, right? It's amazing what they have to learn and know to become a citizen. But part of that is they have to understand rights and responsibilities as a citizen. And I kind of want to share these with you because I think it's important. I think it's helpful as well. But you have rights and responsibilities. You have the rights. You have the right to the freedom to express yourself, the freedom to worship as you wish, the right to a prompt, fair trial by a jury, the right to vote in elections for public officials. You have the right to apply for federal employment. You have the right to run for elected office. You have the freedom to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If you look at the Bill of Rights that our nation's founders put in, we are given these rights, right? And so we have rights as a country, but we don't just have rights, we have responsibilities. The responsibilities, your civic responsibilities are listed as these. You need to support and defend the Constitution. You need to stay informed of the issues affecting your community. You need to participate in the democratic process. You should respect and obey federal, state, and local laws. You should respect the rights, beliefs, and opinions of others. You should participate in your local community. You should pay income and other taxes honestly and on time to federal, state, and local authorities. You should serve on a jury when called upon. And you should defend the country if the need should arise. That's the responsibilities we have, our civic responsibilities. But I would say, in addition to those, as believers, we have more responsibilities. We have a responsibility to care for the welfare of those around us. And we have a responsibility to tell the world about Jesus, to go and make disciples. And so if you look about how we should care about the community in which we live, when we started this series, I shared a passage from Jeremiah chapter 29. I wanted to go back to that because I do think it's very foundational to see how we should care about the welfare of people around us. In Jeremiah 29, yeah, we all know the verse that that God has a plan for our future, plans to give us a future and a hope and not for evil, all that. But right before that, this is what he's talking about to the Israelites who have been exiled to Babylon, who are in captivity. In Jeremiah 29, verse 4, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. I want you to build homes, plan to stay, plant gardens, eat the food they produce, marry and have children, find spouses for them so that they may have many grandchildren, multiply, do not dwindle away, and work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. The city, you are in Galax right now because God has placed you here. God has planted you here. He has put you in this place for a reason. And he expects us, just as he did the Israelites, to work for the peace and prosperity and the welfare of the place where he has put us. A lot of people in first century, they didn't mind helping people who were like them. They didn't mind working for those who looked like them and had the same belief system and the same religious beliefs. And so the Pharisees would argue with Jesus about this. And Jesus says, well, you should love God first and foremost, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then you should also love your neighbor as yourself. You remember that part? Well, their question was, well, who is my neighbor? Well, in essence, they're saying, well, I want to help those who I want to help, I want to help the people I like. And Jesus gave them a parable, gave them an illustration to help them understand what this looks like on a practical level. Gave them the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? And the interesting thing about that parable is the Samaritan man, right? The Samaritans, they were looked down upon. It was different ethnicity, right? Different location, different. These were people that were not accepted by the Assyrians or the Israelites because they were kind of a mixed race here. And so he's saying that's your neighbor. And when the priest walked by and didn't help, and the Levite walked by and didn't help, he's saying this is the Samaritan was the only one who cared enough to do something. He was the one who cared. And I feel like that's a reminder we need, right, today in our world today. It means we need to care about the issues that affect our community and our nation. It means we speak up for those that don't have a voice. We've been talking about that throughout this series. It means we stand up against evil and sin. That means we promote peace. It means we aren't afraid to proclaim truth. But it means we care about the people that God has placed all around us. People who don't look like us, the people who don't think like us. Instead of condemning them, we reach out to them with the hope we have in Jesus. And so that's really when we start talking about this whole idea, right, of caring about the condition of our country, that's what it looks like. In Scripture, we have a lot of passages that kind of break down our relationship with the government. And what we're called to do, and our rights and responsibilities. And one of those places is Romans 13. Now, Romans 12 kind of lists out a blueprint for discipleship. This, if you're a believer, this is what your life should look like. This is how you should live. And then in Romans 13, it's like, okay, what do you do as a result of that? How does that play out in a larger context of where you live? And I want you to look at Romans 13. It's in verse 1, it says, everyone must submit to governing authority, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. Can I just pause there for a minute? I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't like what I read. This is God's word to us. I'm not going to apologize for it, but it's convicting. Because we complain about government and God says, you know what? I put them there. Now, it may be for our good. It may be for judgment. I don't know. But God is in control here. God's in control. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Then do what is right, and they will honor you. You'll see this theme as I share some more passages. The authorities are God's servants sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants, again, sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes. Again, another thing I don't like. For the same reasons, for government workers need to be paid. We just have a whole lot of government workers now. They are serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them. And give respect and honor to those who are in authority. Can I read that again? Give respect and honor to those who are in authority. As believers, what this is telling us is God is in control. Do you trust Him? God is in control. Our government is in place because God has allowed it. Now, that's a sobering thought, but that's the reality we live in. And so we submit to government. We pay our taxes. We live a godly life. We don't do wrong. We live a good life. We submit by giving respect and honor to those. And so what we're learning here in Romans is our citizenship in God's kingdom, it's not a call for us to pull out of the world. It's a call for us to participate in its redemption. Instead of complaining, we live our life in the right way as a demonstration of who God is and how He has changed us. That's the example. And I'm just be honest, right? I think for many believers now, we would rather complain than participate. It's easy to condemn from a distance. And so we need to have love and respect and honor for those that are in authority. But we need to actively participate in the redemption of our communities and point them to Jesus. Which brings me to my next point, which I think is an important one. We're not just Americans. Right? It's good that we're Americans. I'm thankful for that. But we are ambassadors for a higher kingdom. We can love our country. We should love our country. I am so thankful God has put me right here in the mountains of Appalachia. I love where God has put me. I'm glad I'm here. But our allegiance is to Jesus first and foremost. And so that's our primary identity. We are children of God because we have been saved by faith in Jesus. And that shapes everything about our life. It shapes how we live. It shapes how we vote. It shapes how we get involved politically. It shapes how we navigate life. And so we participate as citizens with the understanding that we are serving the King. That's our goal. It's interesting to me, I shared this first service, but every single election, and especially so the last 20 years or so, you turn on the TV and they're like, this is the most important election in the history of mankind. If so-and-so gets elected, our country is done. That's it. And we hear that year after year, and yet we're still here, right? And I'm not saying our government's a mess. Right? Things aren't always, they're unwilling to work with each other. They're unwilling to talk to each other. They just condemn each other. With this two-party system, they're just at each other's throat. Nothing ever gets done. I understand that. We're going in massive debt. I could keep going, right? We have culture problems. We have all this stuff going on. It seems like at times they're working for their own benefit instead of the benefit of the people they were elected to serve. But if you say you trust Jesus, if you say I'm a Christian, but you choose to live in constant fear because of our government, I want to ask you, where's your trust really placed? Where's your trust? The problem is when we focus on all the problems, we start living by fear. And again, right, fear is what sells. Fear is what it drives. It drives viewership on cable news. It's what gets clicks on the internet. If you say, you know, it's all clickbait anymore, it's all about instilling fear in how we live. And it's fear about loss. You're going to lose control. You're going to lose opportunity. This is the one that really gets people to vote. You're going to lose your wealth, right? You're going to lose your culture. You're going to lose your freedom. You're going to lose your progress. You're going to lose your traditions and your culture. All that stuff. We fear what might happen. We fear what has happened. We fear what could possibly happen. And I'm just telling you, it's so easy to give in to this because our culture is peddling this all the time. And if we're not careful, what fear does is fear divides. Fear divides. I'm just going to challenge us. We cannot be first and foremost political party people. We've got to be kingdom people who use our influence to make an impact on our parties. Are you tracking with me? This is so important. We've got to be first and foremost kingdom people. Paul talks about our citizenship. And I think this is important. Throughout his letters, I mean, and again, Paul is a Roman citizen. He's found himself imprisoned in chains. He's found himself, life has not gone the way he expected it to go. And in Philippians, he writes a book while he's awaiting trial that's all about hope. It's all about joy. It's all about contentment. And I want you to read what he says in chapter 3. He says, we are citizens of, not Rome, but of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. and we are eagerly waiting for Him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like His own, using the same power with which He will bring everything under His control. So again, Paul here is just saying, God is in control. And not only is He in control, as believers, we have hope. We have something to look forward to, because one day we're going to see this world with everything under His control the way it is supposed to be. And the reason is because we are citizens of heaven. And throughout his letters, he uses this imagery, these word pictures to help us understand. He uses another word a lot called an ambassador. In 2 Corinthians 5, this is how he says it. He says, "So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making His appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God." So let me ask you, we hear that word in politics sometimes, so-and-so is an ambassador. Have you ever really studied what an ambassador is or what they do? They serve as the official representative of a country in a foreign nation. And so it's saying, okay, you're gonna represent your leader, but you're gonna live over here. And when you live over here, you're gonna represent your home country's government. You're gonna be a spokesperson for your nation's interest, for their policies, for their viewpoints. And so that's the word then that Paul pulls out and uses. You're an ambassador now. So while your real citizenship, yes, you may be an American, but your real citizenship is the kingdom of God. And so while we're living here as Americans, now our primary responsibility is to represent the King. It's to hold His viewpoints. It's to represent His interest. It's to say what He wants us to say. It's not about us. It's not about what we want. It's about Him. And so you don't represent yourself. You represent Christ. In essence, you have dual citizenship. Yes, you're a citizen of the U.S., but you're first and foremost a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so when it comes to politics, first and foremost, we're ambassadors. We're ambassadors. That means instead of asking, what does my party believe, and then shaping your faith around that, it means first and foremost you say, what does my King say? And what my King says is what I believe. And what my King says is where my interest lies. This really, and I know this kind of goes against our American way of thinking. Because we're like, no, I'm American first and foremost. And not only that, I'm a Republican or I'm a Democrat. And this is what we believe. And this is there, since it's what the party believes, it's therefore what I believe. And I want to push back against that. I'm going to push pretty hard, because first and foremost, we've got to say, what does Jesus say, and what would honor God? That comes first. And if those things disagree with what the party we affiliate with says, then we need to push back against that party and say, you need to get in line with Jesus. That's the difference. First and foremost, we are citizens of a kingdom that will never fade away. Paul, we've been talking about Paul, but Peter also talks about how we navigate living in a world that doesn't always agree with us. And 1 Peter 2, he says this, and you see these themes kind of consistent throughout the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament, he says, be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when He judges the world. Again, let me pause. Think about this before you post on Facebook. Amen? Before you post something stupid, think about this. Live properly. Honorable behavior. Right? For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether the king as head of state or the officials he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and respect the king. I like that last verse. I mean, this is our motto here. Respect everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and respect the king. This is what it looks like to live your life as a believer. And again, we think, well, if the country honored God, we would do that. Did the Romans? No. I mean, this the first century, he's writing in the midst, and especially during Peter's time, they're writing in the midst of persecution. The Romans were wanting to kill Christians. And he's saying, respect them. Respect the king, but fear God. And that kind of leads me to my next point. What does this look like, Mike, then? Well, our primary responsibility as believers is to focus on an eternal kingdom. Yes, we care about the condition of our country, our nation. Yes, we care about the people in our country, but we do so with an eternal perspective. That's our mission. Our political engagement, it's not driven by self-interest. It's not driven by personal gain, but it's driven by a genuine welfare, a concern for the welfare of others. It's a desire to see God's will done on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. It's a desire for the salvation of the world around us. We want to see people come to know Jesus and be rescued from their sin. Again, sometimes I think we forget that context of the first century. Judea was under Roman rule, and there's this, throughout the New Testament, there's this simmering resentment of Roman authority. And so this was fueling a desire for a political Messiah. And so, you know, this is a big deal. And so what happens is the people are hearing rumors of this guy out in Galilee that's doing miracles and telling people about the kingdom of God and making these outrageous claims that I am God in the flesh. And so when he arrives to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, arrives from Bethpage and Bethany and comes on the Mount of Olives and comes riding into Jerusalem, people have heard. People are excited. They're like, finally, it is time. We've been waiting forever for a Messiah to come to overthrow the Roman government. We need a political savior. We need a military savior. Is this guy, is he the one that's going to save us? You see, they were looking for a political savior instead of a spiritual savior. And can I just say, I think we fall in that same trap today that the people fell in on Palm Sunday. We're waiting for a political figure to come and say, I'll fix all your problems. Just trust me. How's that working out? How's it going to work out? When we put our faith in the politics to save us, it's going to let us down every time. Jesus came riding in and they're shouting, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. But yet that same crowd later in the week are yelling, crucify him. We wanted you to save us. We wanted you to rescue us. They were looking for a political savior when they needed a spiritual savior. And so ultimately, right, you look at Jesus. I mean, Jesus, when he spoke of a coming kingdom of God, he didn't mean his kingdom right then and there and him being a king ruling. No, he's talking about a spiritual kingdom. And so ultimately we've got to understand this kingdom of God and why we should share it, and that ultimately Jesus is coming back to rule on earth. I wanted to share from time to time I've shown some Bible Project videos, and I think they've done a good job of helping us kind of gain some context. And since it's Palm Sunday today, we're leading into Easter next week, let's kind of watch one here that teaches us about the kingdom of God and why it matters and kind of puts things in perspective for us. So let's watch this together.
There's this beautiful poem. It's in the book of Isaiah. The city of Jerusalem has just been destroyed by Babylon, a great kingdom in the north. And all of these Jewish people, they've been sent away into exile, but a few remained in the city. And they're left wondering, what just happened? Has our God abandoned us?
Right, because Jerusalem was supposed to be the city where God would reign over the world to bring peace and blessing to everyone.
Now, Isaiah had been saying that Jerusalem's destruction was a mess of Israel's own making. They had turned away from their God, become corrupt, and so their city and their temple were destroyed.
Yeah, everything seems lost.
But the poem goes on. There's a watchman on the city walls, and far out on the hills we see a messenger, and he's running towards the city. He's running and he's shouting, "Good news!" And Isaiah says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news."
Beautiful feet?
Yes. The feet are beautiful because they're carrying a beautiful message.
What's the message?
That despite Jerusalem's destruction, Israel's God still reigns as king, and that God himself is going to one day return to this city, take up his throne, and bring peace.
And the watchmen sing for joy because of the good news that their God still reigns.
Now, in the New Testament, we find this same phrase, the good news. It's the Greek word euangelion, and it's also sometimes translated with the word gospel.
Yeah, so when Christians say, "Do you believe the gospel?" they mean, "Do you believe the news?"
But not just any news. In the Bible, this phrase is always about the announcement of the reign of a new king. And in the New Testament, the Gospels use this phrase to summarize all of Jesus' teachings. They say that he went about proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom.
So Jesus saw himself as the messenger, bringing the news that God reigns.
Yes, but the way that he described God's reign, it surprised everybody. I mean, think, a powerful, successful kingdom. It needs to be strong, able to impose its will, able to defeat its enemies. But Jesus said the greatest person in God's kingdom was the weakest, the one who loves and who serves the poor. And he said that you live under God's reign when you respond to evil by loving your enemies and forgiving them and seeking peace. This is an upside-down kingdom.
Now, Jesus also said that this kingdom was arriving with him.
Yeah, so for example, there's this really interesting story where there's a high-ranking Roman officer, and he comes to Jesus begging him to heal his servant. And he even calls Jesus his Lord, acknowledging that Jesus is his authority. Jesus praises this man for recognizing what no one else yet had, that not only was Jesus announcing God's kingdom, he was the king.
And so the word gets out that this Jewish man from Galilee is talking and acting like he's the king of Israel. He's appointing 12 disciples, which are an image of Israel's 12 tribes. He's healing people, forgiving people their sins.
And all of this so threatened Israel's leaders that they finally decide to have him killed. And Jesus let them.
Yeah, which is a weird thing to do if you're trying to become king.
That's right. But for Jesus, this is what had to happen. Jesus saw the sin and the devastation of his people Israel as just one small part of the entire human condition. How all humanity has rebelled against God, resulting in the tragedy and devastation of our whole world. So how is God going to bring his reign over such a world? Jesus believed it would be through an act of sacrificial love for his enemies. This is why in the Gospels, Jesus' crucifixion is depicted as his enthronement as the king of the Jews.
Yeah, he receives a crown. He also receives a robe.
He's exalted up, not onto a throne, but onto the cross.
How beautiful are the feet that bring good news.
And the good news now is that Jesus has defeated death, and that he reigns as king, that he's dealt with our sin and corruption himself, and that he's conquered it with his life and with his love.
And then Jesus sends his followers to go out and keep announcing this good news of the upside-down kingdom.
And to invite everyone to give their allegiance to him, the king who defeated death with his love.
I think that does a good job of kind of framing where we're at as believers. We have that mission to keep announcing the kingdom of God, this upside down kingdom, this kingdom that is different from the earthly kingdom in which we live. That's ultimately where our responsibility lies. One last passage in that from Paul I want to share in Titus chapter 3. Again, we see these themes running throughout the New Testament. Remind the believers to submit to the government and its officers. They should be obedient, always ready to do what is good. They must not slander anyone. They must avoid quarreling. Instead, they should be gentle and show true humility to everyone. And then he goes on to say, once we too were foolish, we were disobedient. We were misled. We became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy. We hated each other. But when God, our Savior, revealed His kindness and love, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because of His grace, He made us right in His sight. He gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these teachings so that all who trust in God will devote themselves to doing good. These teachings are good and beneficial for everyone. The first century world was organized around power and wealth and citizenship. And if you didn't have any of those three things, right, you could try to buy it. You tried to work your way up the social ladder. And what Jesus did is said, those things don't matter anymore. That's not the way you get ahead. You're called to be part of this kingdom, this countercultural idea that Paul promoted. He even said in Galatians 3, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so this is a disruptive message. If this message caught on, it would change everything, and it did. It changes how we live today. And it seems like the more and more our nation is divided, the more firmly I believe that the only way for it to change is for the church to be more united. For us to stand up and be the church and lead the way for our country. We're part of this new kingdom. And I heard one, Dr. Tony Evans said this. He said, Jesus didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. And that's a reminder for us today, right? And I just want to challenge you, right? Let me ask you this question. When you look at how you are involved in politics in our world today, would you say, I evaluate my politics through my filter of faith? Or would you say, I create a version of my faith that supports my politics? I think that's the pressing questions that if I brought everything down today, how should Christians approach politics? Does our faith shape our political views, or do we let our political views shape our faith? That's an important question for all of us. And our responsibility as believers is not merely to engage with politics, but to do so in a way that reflects God's kingdom. I want to close this morning with to do something that I think brings us together. On Palm Sunday, you know that kind of the timeline. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. Crowds are shouting Hosanna as he enters in to the old city. On Monday, we know that Jesus clears the temple. He goes in, clears the temple. On Tuesday, he goes to the Mount of Olives and teaches the Olivet Discourse, as it's called. On Wednesday, we don't know a lot about what he does. Most people think that was the day he spent with the disciples and rested. On Thursday, he gathers them together for one last meal before they cross the Kidron Valley and head to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's at this meal where he washes the feet of the disciples. He teaches them, this is what it looks like to serve in my kingdom. It's at this meal where he takes the elements from the Passover meal, reminding them of what God has done in their past, but yet adding to the meaning of that, saying, this bread is my body given for you. I want you to do this in remembrance of me. My body's going to be broken just as I've broken this bread. He takes the wine and says, this is my this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's poured out for you. He's saying, my blood is going to be the sacrifice that cleanses us. And he sets up this new tradition of the Lord's Supper, which is when we remember the the Passover meal, but we look at the sacrifice Jesus made and we wait until he comes again. And so what the Lord's Supper is, and if you're not familiar with this or have not been in church, the Lord's Supper is this time where we come together in unity. It unites us not just with each other, but with Christians around the world and Christians of all time who have been awaiting the return of Jesus. It's far more than a ritual. And so I would ask that you let Scripture guide you, and please only take the Lord's Supper today if you have made a decision to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. We also ask that you take the Lord's Supper with a clear heart, that you confess your sin to God. You make right, you make things right with God and with others before you take this. And so what we're going to do now, I'm going to give you some time now to come forward and receive the elements. We have a table here, here, and one all the way back in the cafe. If we run out up here, we've got more back there. And so if you would receive those, get the bread and the cup, take them back to your seat, and I'll lead us together in prayer and then to receive to take the Lord's Supper together. But let's do that right now. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today to learn more about you. We're thankful that you came to be our Savior, to rescue us from our sin, to make things right with God. And Lord, I pray for us as believers that we can confess our sin. We know you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I'm thankful that you also gave your life so that we could be set free, we could be rescued. So today, Lord, as we prepare to take this Lord's Supper, it's all about Jesus. It's all about what you have done in our life, what you are continuing to do, and that you are coming again to establish your kingdom for all eternity. That's our hope, and that's where we await your return. It's in Jesus' name I pray today. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read Paul giving instructions on the Lord's Supper. Again, it's not something to take lightly. It's not something we do at a ritual. But he tells us the meaning behind it. He says, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread. He gave thanks to God for it. He broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup, it's the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it." For every time you eat this bread, you drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Amen, church? Amen. So this is what brings us together. This reminds us of our mission. It's not about politics. It's about Jesus. And so as we close today in worship, I want you to remember that. How can we keep proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again? We do it by living a life that honors Christ. And so today, as we close again, this is our response time. If you've made any decisions, if you would like to talk, we will be available after the service. You can let us know through your connection card. If you're new or if you've made any type of commitment today, we would love to know. But let's worship together as we close.